I am throwing a bit of a surprise to you today by informing you that, and don't cheer, okay, I hope you've enjoyed this, but this is actually the last sermon that we're going to have on the book of Jeremiah. We will be doing a short four-week series in September on prayer, and then I plan on going back to the New Testament in October, considering praying about perhaps 1 Corinthians, but not definite on that, so I ask that you be in prayer with me. The Lord would lead me in that and what He wants our church to be studying together next. But the remainder of the book of Jeremiah consists of more pronouncements of judgment on Judah in chapters 34 through 45, and then judgment on the nations in chapters 46 through 51 before it wraps up in 52. So the section we are now in is really the hope of the book. And so I thought we would end here on this high note in the book of Jeremiah. The book, as you hopefully understand now, there are many weeks in this book, and it is a precious book. I joke earlier, but thank God for the book of Jeremiah. There's things that we needed to hear from him that gives us better understanding of the gospel. We would have an incomplete understanding of the gospel without the book of Jeremiah. But the book of Jeremiah has been about God, through Jeremiah, speaking to his people, warning them of coming judgment because they have broken their covenant with God. God made a covenant with the nation of Israel through the prophet Moses. And we remember, and it was renewed there in the book of Deuteronomy as they prepared and went into the promised land. We know that after the reign of King David and King Solomon, the nation of Israel divided in half between a northern and southern kingdom. The northern kingdom quickly went into rebellion against God, and they were destroyed and sent off into exile about 100 years before the southern kingdom, which continued to be ruled by the descendants of David. And so Jeremiah lived in that day after the northern tribes, the northern kingdom was gone. And so he was speaking directly to that southern kingdom of Judah. And so judgment is coming, and we see it does come to the southern kingdom. But chapters 30 through 33 is about God's promise of redemption, of restoration for the people of Israel, those sent off into exile. The land, the kingdoms are destroyed. Many people die, but many are sent off into exile. And chapters 30 through 33 is God's promise to his people that he is going to restore them. And particularly, as we saw last week in chapter 31, God is going to establish a new covenant. They broke the old one, but there's going to be a new covenant that they can't break, because in this new covenant, God's going to transform their hearts so that they will love him, they will obey him forever. God's always going to keep his end of the covenant, so this new covenant will enable, empower, and assure that the people keep their end of it. Of course, we know that ultimately this new covenant is not just specifically for the people of Israel. It's not really tied to the nation. It's not really tied to the temple, the land. It is really speaking of the covenant that is established through Jesus Christ by his death and resurrection. Jesus actually tells his disciples in the upper room on the night that he was betrayed during the first Lord's Supper that the cup represented the new covenant in his blood. And that's what we're talking about here in Jeremiah, chapter 31 specifically. It is a new covenant where sinners are forgiven, reconciled to God, and the power of sin is conquered forever. That's the new covenant. So, chapter 31 is a glorious chapter of promises. But the interesting thing about that chapter is that it's not dated. We don't know exactly when God gave Jeremiah that prophecy. It may have come even after chapters 32 and 33, which we do know when they happened. Chapter 32, verse 1 says, "It happened in the 10th year of Zedekiah. Now, Zedekiah only ruled 11 years. And in his 11th year, Jerusalem and the temple are burned, and all the horrible destruction and killing that God promised is fulfilled then. In chapter 32 and 33, Babylon is laying siege to Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is in prison in the king's palace because the king grew tired of hearing Jeremiah prophesy his demise. Jeremiah's just giving the truth, but he's saying, hey, judgment is coming. If you don't repent, judgment is coming. Zedekiah, you're going to be hauled off. And in your palace, your city, everything destroyed. So finally Zedekiah's like, I'm tired of hearing this guy. Put him in prison. So that's where Jeremiah is. And while Jeremiah is there in prison under these dire circumstances, God speaks to Jeremiah and tells him that his cousin, Hanamel, is going to come and offer his land for Jeremiah to buy his land for him. Jeremiah was the next of kin. And so in Jewish law, the next of kin was supposed to be offered the land first to buy it. And so he says, Hanamel is coming to you in prison to offer you this land. And in verse 8, it says, Hanamel did exactly what the Lord told Jeremiah he would do. And Jeremiah saw this as God's direction to buy the field. And even does it all official with witnesses, and has his friend Barak put the deed in a safe place as if he's going to need it later. And all this sounds fairly normal, except for the fact that Babylon is getting ready to take everything. It's going to take the land. It's going to destroy the capital. It's taking everything. So in reality, the land that his cousins offer him that he's supposed to buy is worthless. It's worthless. Who knows who have that land when the Babylonians are through with them? But this is all God commands Jeremiah to do it because he wanted to give a visual image of his promise to restore Israel. It's like the Lord's Supper is a visual image for us. Every time we take it about what Christ did for us, here is a visual image the Lord wants to give to show his commitment to restore Israel. So Jeremiah was to buy his cousin's land to show his faith in the Lord. And so that one day the people will buy and sell land again there in Israel. But even though Jeremiah does what the Lord wanted him to do, he has questions, naturally. He has questions. He prays to the Lord in verses 16 through 25, affirming his belief in the Lord. But then he gets to verses 23 and 24, and he reviews the destruction upon Judah and how the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, the same thing, are getting ready to take over. And so he says in verse 25, praying to the Lord, "Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, 'Buy the field for money, and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans.'" So Jeremiah is doing what we would all do in this situation. You know, Lord, I feel like you just commanded me to throw some money away. This is worthless. It's hopeless. What are you doing? I know, God, you can do anything, but look at the situation. So what the Lord says here, What we receive here in chapters 32 and 33, what we see here are three reasons why we can trust God in the midst of the worst odds. We can trust Him to always fulfill His promises to us, particularly His everlasting covenant that He promises in these verses. What we see here are three reasons why we can trust God no matter what. I don't know what you're going through today. I don't know what your struggles are. But here are three reasons why you can trust God, no matter what. First one, we see that we can trust Him in the worst of circumstances because He is sovereign. He's sovereign. God's sovereignty refers to His power and control over all His creation. And that is affirmed in these chapters. In Jeremiah's prayer, he says in verse 17, "Nothing is too hard for you." He affirms that. He calls Him great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts, which Host refers to angels, so he is speaking of God as the Lord of the angelic armies of heaven. Then Jeremiah speaks of the signs and the wonders that the Lord performed in the land of Egypt in verses 20 and 21. He's speaking of those 10 plagues where God was able to manipulate nature to accomplish His will, to bring these plagues, this disaster, until it brought the Egypt and the king of Egypt, the most powerful man at that time, to his knees, and he had to let the people go. He had to let the nation of Israel go. Then in verses 26 through 35, the Lord responds to Jeremiah by repeating His words in verse 27. He says, "I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" And then the Lord goes on to make these promises as if He is in complete control. Complete control. And the reality is, folks, He is in control. He is in absolute control of everything. Everything. He made the world, but He didn't just sit back and let it run like the old watchmaker theory. No. The Scriptures teach that He's holding it together. He is keeping the earth spinning in orbit exactly in exact orbit it's supposed to be in. He's holding the atoms in all matter together exactly as it is to be. He keeps grass being grass and water being water. He stands outside of time so that 10,000 years ago is like yesterday. He sees it as yesterday to Him. 10,000 years in the future, He sees as if it's tomorrow. He sees it that clearly. Standing outside of time, nothing surprises Him. He sees all, He knows all. And Scripture teaches that everything that happens is according to His will. Nothing happens that God does not want to happen. Nothing, absolutely nothing, good or bad, happens outside of the will of God. He is absolutely in control. Now the question that always comes up when we speak of this is, if God is in such control, why is there so much suffering? Why does He allow sin to go on if He's in control, if He's a loving God? And I acknowledge that's a valid question that cannot be easily answered. Many people today, though, in an attempt to affirm the love of God, seek to deny much of the power of God. They see these two things as mutually exclusive. They can't both be. God cannot be truly a God of love and be absolutely powerful and absolutely control when you have things like suffering and sin going on. So what they try to do is lessen the power of God to exalt the love of God. But that's a dangerous proposition, folks. That does not bring comfort to us. We need, folks, we need a God who is absolutely in control. We need Him to be sovereign. If He's not, then how can we have any confidence in our prayers? Imagine, you pray. I pray, "Lord, do this for me. Answer this prayer for me." The Lord says, "I heard you, Joey. I've got it. I'll do the best I can." What would that do to our faith? No, what we need God to say is, "I will, I can, and I will do what is best for you." If my prayer isn't answered, it's not because He couldn't, but that He shouldn't. And there's a big difference. I need a God who is all powerful, and if He doesn't answer my prayer the way I asked, it's because He shouldn't have. It was not best for me, but He could have. And it is most important, folks, in regards to our salvation from sin. Remember that all of this is ultimately not about Israel being restored to the land. They will be, but nothing compared to the level being promised here. The blessings being promised here. The real promise of restoration is talking about the kingdom of God, a kingdom of God established by Jesus Christ. And God certainly needs to be sovereign to assure that happens. First, He needs to be able to do what Acts 2 verse 23 says, is that Jesus was, quote, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That means that everything that happened in the details of Jesus going to the cross, being crucified, including all those who rejected Him, even Judas, all of that was all part of God's divine plan. It had to happen. God had to be completely in control of that, bringing it to that point to assure it happened, that Jesus died for the sins of the world. And then God needed to be sovereign in making sure that the gospel got to us wherever we live in the world. Okay? All that happened on the other side of the Atlantic Ocean a long time ago. But God was sovereign in bringing about that message of good news of what Jesus did for us, what He did for sinners. He made sure it got here. It got here. God had to do that. But then on top of that, God needs to be sovereign even over our wills. Because even though He did all that to get the gospel here to us, that doesn't assure that we're going to believe in it. Because as Paul says in Romans 8:7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It cannot. You see, folks, what he's talking about there is we're all born into this world with minds set on the flesh in rebellion against God. And we cannot. We don't have it within ourselves and our natural selves to submit to God. God has to sovereignly change our hearts, as we saw last week in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, writing the law on our hearts, changing us by His Holy Spirit, moving in us and changing our attitudes. And that's how we come to faith in Christ. That's what it means to be born again, is God invading us and changing us. But then, even then, after becoming a believer and having our hearts changed, we are still so susceptible to turning away from God. So we need God to work in us, according to Philippians 2:13, to make us will and act according to His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. So see, folks, we need an all-powerful God, not an impotent God, to believe in. If not, where will our hope come from? Where will our hope come from? We know our weaknesses. Who will overcome them? You see, what gives me such hope that my marriage will get better, or that my kids will be saved, or I will be able to provide for my family, is that there is a God who can provide all these things for me. He will most certainly use my own efforts as a means by which to accomplish these things, but it will ultimately be His work that accomplishes it. As J.I. Packer says, we work because God works. God is working in us and through us and around us for our good. So folks, the reason we can have such confidence, no matter the odds or the circumstances, or our own spiritual condition, or spiritual condition of someone else that we love, is because God is sovereign and He can do anything. So keep praying, because the God you pray to can do anything. Keep trusting in Him, because the God you trust in can do anything. That brings us to our second reason we can trust Him with anything. We can trust Him in the midst of terrible odds and circumstances because of His absolute grace. Absolute grace. Jeremiah has asked God how the land will be bought and sold among the Jews again, and a land being taken over by the Chaldeans. His first answer is His sovereignty. He can do anything. But the other obstacle for Jeremiah is just the visible wreckage. I mean, he can look at all the destruction. He can look around and see all of Israel's continued sin. I mean, here is this king Zedekiah who throws him in prison because he don't want to hear his warnings anymore. And so he's thinking to himself, yeah, God might have the power, but does he have the will to save us? Does he have the love, compassion for these people? That's what oftentimes happens is if people don't doubt the power of God, we can so easily doubt the love of God. Does he have the will to do what we need him to do? So the Lord answers Jeremiah first by explaining once again why he must punish Israel for their sin in verses 30 and 30 through 35. He says in verse 30, they have done nothing but provoke me to anger by the works of their hands. Let that soak in, folks. Let that soak in. He says they have done nothing but provoke me to anger by the works of their hands. He names everyone in verse 32 as accessories to the crimes. Kings, priests, prophets, the people. He says in verse 31 that they have been arousing God's anger since the city was built. Since the city was built. So that means that even the golden days of King David did not measure up. Verse 33 says, even though God taught them persistently, then their sin peaked in verse 35 with the offering of their own children as sacrifices to false gods. Which, believe me, folks, is still going on today. As people sacrifice their children to the god of sex and what they want to do at the abortion mills that we need to be seeking to protect those innocent lives. The Lord is describing here, folks, His view of the people is absolutely corrupt. Absolutely corrupt. And He should pour out His wrath on them. So it's in light of that, it's up against that, contrasted against that total depravity, that total corruption, and hatred of God. They're acting as enemies of God. Then we come to verses 36 through 41. And we see something amazing. Verse 37, he says, after driving them away in his judgment, he will bring them back. They will be his people, and he will be their God. And the way he will do that is by dealing with their fundamental problem. Their fundamental problem, their sin. He will overcome their sin. He will give them one heart and one way that they may fear him. To fear him here means to be in awe of God, just like the hymn we sang earlier. Okay, is to be in awe of God, seeing God as awesome. That's that our hearts will revere him. Again, he is speaking of a spiritual, moral transformation that he will do in them. Like a surgeon operates on a person to remove the cancer that is taking over and killing them. God will supernaturally operate and remove the cancerous heart that destroys a person by causing them to hate God, who is their source of life. But then the key to all of this comes there in verse 41. The Lord says, I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my. That struck me, folks, when I read that. You know, we hear the commandment. What's supposed to be the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. We'd all say, yeah, okay, we get that. We're supposed to love God. Turn it around. God says that He loves us with all of His heart and all of His soul. You know, I think I've said to you before that for the believer, our faith to some extent starts up here in our minds. True faith starts with understanding the truth of the gospel. Okay? You can't know God, you can't worship God without your minds because it's based on truth. Emotion without truth is meaningless. So it starts with truth. But for it to be real faith, of course, it's gotta penetrate here. Starts here, but it must come here. And even as Christians, as we first put our faith in Christ and believe here and here, definitely. But as time goes on, as we continue to study God's Word and pray and grow in our faith, spend time with God's people, just growing in discipleship, more of what's up here goes here. Okay? And it begins to transform. And we go beyond just thinking these things and believing these things on an intellectual level. It becomes who we are down here. And so, I feel like God took another step in my life this week with that. As I was praying this week, and I'm asking God to work in my life. Nothing new there. Yeah, I pray regularly, God, to work His grace in my life, to do this and that. I realized, in the midst of praying for these things, I realized I'm assuming God's love for me. When I pray these things, I'm assuming God loves me. His favor is upon me. When in reality, there is absolutely no reason for Him to love me in and of myself. None. Because here's the thing, folks, as I thought about this, if someone treated me the way I treat God on a regular basis, even as a Christian, I would probably not think much of them. Perhaps think of them even as an enemy. If someone constantly, for instance, questioned me, doubted me, questioned and doubted my integrity, I mean, my attitude would be like, what are you doing? And I might not always be right, but don't question my integrity. Or if they went back on their word to me, or approved of those, befriended those who disliked me, and so forth. I would probably think of them as somewhat hostile towards me. Yet because of His promises to me in Jesus Christ, I believe that God loves me, even though I do these things to Him. So something I had known before struck me in a deeper way. Absolutely, every ounce of my relationship with God is based on His grace and mercy. And it is so different from any other relationship we have. I mean, again, I'm contrasting this, how they treated Him, how the people of Israel treated Him as an enemy. And He says, I'm going to love Him with all my heart and soul. And He does the same thing for us. And I'm contrasting that with other relationships and how it is so different. I mean, I'll be the first to admit, I am not the greatest husband in the world. Okay? And I fall short a lot. And my wife is very gracious. But you know what? I do think I do some things to garner her love and respect for me. I work to provide a home and food and clothing. I spend time with her. Not enough, but I spend time with her. I try to be a good father to her children. I don't do anything purposely to hurt her. And Lord knows I put up with her cats. The church puts up with their cats. Berkeley's trying to get in today. But I dare say, if I treated her as I treat God, then I do not know if we would have the same relationship. It doesn't mean, as Christians, we do not do some good. We do. And it doesn't mean that God is not pleased when we do good and serve Him. I'm just saying, interwoven in all this is so much wrong in us that we wouldn't describe our relationship with God as a mutually rewarding relationship. I mean, it's very rewarding for us, but for God, is it very rewarding? Well, the Bible says yes. Zephaniah 3:17 says, The Lord your God is in your midst. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will exult over you with loud singing. God will exult over us with loud singing. He will rejoice over us in gladness. Why? Because our relationship with God is completely based on His absolute grace on us. It means God has determined to love us unconditionally. It is very much like us loving our enemies. Our relationship with God is God loving a people who treat Him like His enemies. But He treats us as His own. So when He says He is going to be faithful to us who treat Him like an enemy and love us with all of His heart and soul, guess what, folks? You're not influencing that one way or the other. It is absolute grace. And you can't mess that up. You can't mess that up. It is based on the word of Him who is absolutely righteous, who does not lie or go back on His word, who is sovereign and all-powerful. So, in application of that, I thought three things. Three things. First, if He has set His love on us, we can count on Him to always do us good. But how do we know that He has set His love on us? Again, hear me, folks. Very important. If you want to know that God has set His love on you and you can't lose it, okay, you have to understand it is for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Those and those alone. Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." Basically, while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So that's it. If you want to know God's love, if you want the assurance of God's love, that He is working all things for your good, then you got to start where God says you have to start. And that is putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And all who put their faith in Him, He receives. He turns no one away. But there is no assurance outside of that. In fact, there's the exact opposite. The Bible says we're enemies of God outside of Jesus Christ. So believe. Make a choice today if you do not believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Today. Today. Secondly, in light of this great contrast between our sin and His love, we must understand that we need to get rid of all self-righteousness. We need to get rid of all self-righteousness. We are not righteous in and of ourselves. Our godliness still falls way short. Your righteous standing with God is not affected. Hear me, folks. Your righteous standing before God is not affected by how much you read your Bible or pray or whether you homeschool or use public school or if you share the gospel with lost people or don't share or whether you watch PG-13 movies or even R movies or don't or whether you are a frugal person and only buy things on sale or not. Or whether you are reformed in your theology or not. Or whether you're at church every time the doors are open. None of those things affect your righteous standing before God. Your good deeds are like filthy rags compared to God's righteousness. Your obedience does not earn favor with God. Your suffering does not make God love you. So, folks, we got to stop, for instance, feeling better about ourselves on the days that we're being real godly. Because for one thing, He loves you on the rotten days, too, just as much. And you are just as righteous before Him on the days where you're feeling rotten. And in the midst of your righteous nirvana, you may be totally blind to other sin in your life. You may be thinking, I'm having a great day and totally ignoring, or not totally blind to other sins. Somebody else is saying, yeah, you're really wonderful as I receive the result of your sin. See, folks, your joy is not in yourself in any way, shape, or fashion. Your joy, your acceptance by God, your hope, your peace, your righteousness is absolutely and completely based on one thing. One thing. That God has chosen to love you with all His heart and soul despite yourself. And He can do that. He can do that. He can love us sinners like that because He has given Jesus Christ to provide our righteousness for us. And don't get me wrong, folks. When we become a Christian, we are to be growing in godliness. We're growing in holiness. We're growing in obedience to Him. But reality is we become no more righteous than the first day we became a Christian because we were credited with Christ's righteousness. So we got to get rid of the whole thing of I'm a good Christian because I can check a bunch of things off. No, it's about knowing Christ and finding everything in Him. All your hope, all your joy, all your strength, everything in Him. Third thing, we're getting close to the end, folks. In our relationship with God, if it is equal to Him loving His enemies. Now, again, we go from enemies to sons of God because of Christ, okay? But still, we treat Him oftentimes like an enemy. So if our relationship with God is equal to Him loving His enemies, if we are forgiven of our sins and given a relationship with God, even though we continue to sin against God to a great extent, then, man, we've got to forgive our enemies and those who seek to bring us harm. If God pours out His love on us when we continually do Him harm, if we're putting such great confidence in Him doing it for us, we gotta forgive those who harm us. There's of course the parable that Jesus tells of a man who was forgiven a debt worth about $6 million in today's money, according to the ESV study Bible. King forgave a man $6 million. And so then the man goes out and comes across a man who owes him the equivalent of $12,000. 12,000. 500 times difference. Okay? And he doesn't forgive the man's debt. Folks, we unfortunately do this all too often when we do not show mercy to those who wrong us. Whether it is our spouse, or our child, or our neighbor, or even a fellow believer. How we treat others who wrong us directly speaks to our understanding of what Christ has done for us. It directly speaks to our understanding of what Christ has done for us. The Lord's Prayer says, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." So, the logic in that is we actually should not assume we have been forgiven if we have not forgiven. We should not assume God has forgiven us if we have not forgiven others. But the thing is this doesn't mean just those who we've held long grudges against. It includes that. You should go do that. But it means forgiving people every day as they wrong us in even brief encounters. It is choosing to think the best of others as true love is defined in 1 Corinthians 13. We do not know what people are going through when we encounter them and they show the wrong side of themselves. And ultimately, we know that a person can only do what God's grace allows them to do. So we should love them, pray for them. That is the heart of a person who has experienced the absolute grace of God. And it's something we should rejoice in doing. You being able to forgive someone who's wronged you is almost like an act of worship. It should be like, God has forgiven me for so much. Hey, you're forgiven. You're forgiven because I've been forgiven for all this. You're forgiven. It should be an act of worship. Praise. I can forgive you for what you've done to me because I've been forgiven. I've been forgiven. Wow, I'm way over. Let me just sum up chapter 33. It's the third thing. Very simple. Chapter 33 says, the reason we can be, and I've already said it already, so I can sum it up. Chapter 33 essentially says, we can completely count on the grace of God because of the Messiah. Because Jesus is the Messiah who came to save us from our sins. He is the fulfillment of the priestly office because He came in and He offered the sacrifice as Sean read earlier in Hebrews 10, the sacrifice that had to only happen once, and it's for sin forever. Forever. So folks, that is why we can trust God no matter what. Because Jesus Christ has given everything to assure that for us. As Romans 8:32 says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? All things. He gives us His absolute grace. Through His absolute grace, He gives us His absolute, He works His absolute sovereignty and power for our good. We can trust Him with everything. If you don't know Christ, come talk to me after this service. If you do know Christ, join me here at the table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We praise You. God, we praise You for what You have done for us. We pray, if there's anyone here who does not know You as Savior, God, You would just pour out Your irresistible grace on them. Draw them to You. Save them, Father. God, cause them to see Your beauty. Trust in You. And for the rest of us, Lord, as believers in Christ, God, help us to see where we are not believing in Your grace and in Your power. That we would confess it. And God, that You, by Your grace, You would overcome. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so now we're going to enter in our observance of the Lord's Supper. So if you... Our leadership would come and come on down. And the Lord's Supper is the sign of initiation into the church, into when we become a Christian, we're commanded to be baptized, professing our faith in Christ. It's baptism is a symbolic picture of our faith in Jesus Christ. Then once we've been baptized into the faith, this is the continuing symbolic act that we follow, professing our faith in Jesus Christ and His body and blood given for us. And so that is why we do this, is the body of Christ. And so it is, again, for the visible church, those who have publicly professed their faith in Christ through baptism. For all those who have, you're welcome to join us here at this table in fellowship with our Lord. And so The Bible also teaches that we're not supposed to take the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner. And we are to examine ourselves. And so we're going to take a moment to enter into a time of prayer where we'll just be quiet and you can pray and between you and God and prepare yourself for this meal. So let's pray.